Good morning, church family. It's great to be here with you this morning. Before I get started, just to have one announcement. It's an important one. 2 weeks from today, Sunday morning, before church, we are going to be having a suicide prevention talk. And it's been a long time since we've done one of these. Adam Fisher is going to present some information on just how to recognize the signs of someone who's really struggling. There'll be probably plenty of question and answer time. I've had several suicides impact my own life and family just over this summer, and I'm sure we all may know people like that that have struggled or attempted or whatever, but this is preemptive. This is a time to take a step and really learn the signs and be prepared, be more aware of the people in your life. And so it's an equipping time. It's just 1 hour. It's going to be from 8 to 9 a.m. up in the fellowship room. So if that interests you, I really encourage you to take advantage of it because these don't come around very often. So, and just for way of reminder, for you kids, this question of the week today is going to be, the answer is just one word. One word. That is your clue. All right. So we're in the middle of a 5-week series called Plentiful. Plentiful. Plentiful evangelistic harvest. And there are three key concepts that we want to impress on our hearts and our minds and our lives. We reiterate these each week. The soil of people's hearts seems to be softening culturally, at least in our country. Second, the seed of the gospel message is powerful. And third, therefore, we want to be sowing as many seeds as possible. Travis talked about the first one last week. I'm going to be talking about the second point today. The seed is the central message of Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It offers the only solution to the deepest problem of humanity, sin. The gospel message is something that is probably very familiar to most of us here, but our understanding of it historically was really clarified during one watershed moment in history. 500 years ago, a German monk named Martin Luther came to understand two things. One, he knew that God was holy, righteous, and just, and that mankind was sinful. And secondly, he understood the demands of God's law and that we all deserve hell. And so his response was he set out to be the perfect monk, if you can imagine. For him, that looked like fasting for days at a time. He indulged in self-flagellation, which is basically whipping yourself, trying to control his fleshly urges. He went beyond the rules of his monastery in just extreme self-denial. For example, his prayer vigils were longer than anyone else's. He refused the normal allotment of blankets, so he nearly froze to death. He wanted to make sure that no sin in his life went unconfessed, so he camped out in the confessional every day, and once he confessed the previous day's sins alone for 6 hours. He was so morbid in all of his guilt, so disturbed in all of his emotions that he could no longer function as a normal human being. But he was not some crazy guy with an overactive guilt complex. No. In reality, he was thinking more rationally than anyone. You see, he was an expert in the law. He knew that whatever excuses people typically use to dull their consciences and minimize their sins, he couldn't use them. because he knew that God could not grade on a curve without compromising his own holiness, and that God could not lower his standards to accommodate us. He knew that the greatest commandment was to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength. So that means the greatest sin must be the failure to do so. And he knew that he fell short of that every single day, despite his best efforts. He knew God was angry with him, and so he hated God and murmured against him. Nevertheless, as a monk, he really desired to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans and how Paul could have so much joy given the severity of God's justice. He read in Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." And Martin Luther wondered what that meant. It seemed to be the thematic verse for the whole book of Romans. But it was six words in that verse that turned Luther's life around. The righteous will live by faith. Faith, rather than works, was the basis for our righteousness, that is, our right standing with God. There was also a linguistic issue that played into this as well. You see, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Latin word for justification that was used at this time in church history, it came from the Roman judicial system, okay? And it was made up of two words. The first one meant justice or righteousness. And the second part of it meant to make. So the Latin fathers understood justification as God making unrighteous people righteous through their adherence to all the sacraments of the church. But then Luther looked at the Greek word for justification, the one that Paul actually used in the New Testament, and it was different. It didn't mean to make righteous, but rather to regard as righteous, to count as righteous, to declare as righteous. And this was the moment of awakening for Luther. For the first time, he understood that Paul was not talking about attaining righteousness of God by our performance or behavior or religious sacraments. He was talking about a righteousness that God freely gives by his grace to people who don't have a righteousness of their own. Massive difference. In that sense, it was something that he called an alien righteousness. That is, a righteousness that comes from a source outside of myself. Martin Luther later wrote about this life-changing epiphany. He said, "Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven." Oh, I love that. Martin Luther's burden of guilt, it just lifted. And his relentless torment, it ended. "The righteous shall live by faith" became the battle cry of the Protestant Reformation. And Luther said that it was the article upon which the church would either stand or fall. And so this very familiar gospel that we're going to be looking at this morning, it's a big deal. It's a big deal. It's been estimated that up to 150 million Protestants have been killed for believing it. 15 million alone were killed within the 30-year ministry of Martin Luther. So, it's a message worth dying for. That salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So, how about we pray before we dive in? Oh, Lord, we thank you that you are here. You're in our midst. And Lord, I thank you just for the awesome joy and privilege of focusing on your glorious gospel. Oh, Lord, we underestimate its power. We underestimate its glory. We take it for granted. It's so familiar to many of us, Lord. It's lost its earth-shaking wonder. I pray you would restore that. I pray you would fill our lives with awe once again. And Lord, we would just be thrilled to embrace it afresh and to share it afresh and to revel in it afresh. That's our prayer this morning, God. Take this familiar gospel and plant it a little bit deeper in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're going to look at what the gospel actually is and hopefully grow in our appreciation of its inherent power to save and transform people's lives. And in order to do that, I think it's helpful for us to first get just a little bit of context. We have to understand a little bit about the biblical story. The way I like to get into this is to ask a simple question. What does God want? What does he want? Well, in a nutshell, God wants a family. God wants a human family. That's why we were created. God wants us to be with him. He made beings like himself so he could communicate with them and converse with them, have relationships and friendships with them. Of course, that all gets ruined in the fall when humanity chose sin over God. But God doesn't give up on the original plan. He still wants a human family. But what we have to realize is we now live in a post-Eden condition. We're in a fallen world where there's a lot of sin, including in our own hearts. We are sinners. We fall short of God's glory, that is, his standard of perfection every day. We can't possibly work our way to the level of holiness that his presence demands. God can't allow one single sin in heaven. Otherwise, heaven would cease to be heaven. We were originally created for that, but once sin entered the world, it was impossible to go back to a state of innocence. So now we're in a situation where we're separated from God because he is holy and we are not, and we all know this. The real question is, what do we do about it? And the short answer is, we don't do anything about it, except believe what God has done about it. And that's the story of Jesus. He became a man, Jesus of Nazareth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He died on a cross. He rose again. Why did he do all that? It was so that the death penalty that we deserved for our sin could be paid. The eternal Son, the second member of the Trinity, became a man to give his life, his human life, as a payment for sin, to bring us back to God and to reconcile us back to him. This is what we need to believe. This is the gospel. Another way of saying it is that the gospel is not about performance. It's about grace. Grace is, by definition, unlimited favor, unmerited favor. It's God's disposition to love us, even though we don't deserve it. Or as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation has nothing to do with being good enough to make God happy. Romans 5, 7 and 8 says, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, we had nothing going for us. There's no way to earn or deserve that. To even try to is to completely miss the point. We can only choose to receive it as an unearned and undeserved gift. So what God wants is for you to believe that you can't earn your own salvation. You must believe that the only way to heaven is through what Jesus did on the cross and put your faith or trust exclusively in that. Now, contrary to popular belief, there are not multiple roads to heaven. This is God's provision. It's his only provision. You know, I saw a meme this week. It said something like, you know, we shouldn't be astonished or offended that the road to heaven is so narrow. We should be astonished that the door is even open. This is what makes the gospel different than all other religions. All other religions deny that humans have a sin problem, or else they teach that the solution for our sin problem is performance, some set of rituals to obey, or some checklist of do's and don'ts. But all God wants from us is to believe what he did through Jesus on our behalf. That's the gospel. That's how to have eternal life. All you need to do is have that conversation with God where you acknowledge what you are, a sinner, and you deserve God's judgment, and you're sorry for your sin. And you tell God that you believe in what Jesus did for you on the cross. You accept that exclusively as your only hope for salvation. And you reject or disavow or relinquish all sense of worthiness, all claims of self-righteousness. Jonathan Edwards put it this way. He wrote, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. I quote a lot of dead guys. I think he's still pretty cool. You contribute nothing except the sin that made it necessary. And Jesus himself made the most exclusive claim in all the Bible when he said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He used the word the, not a. I'm not a way, I'm not a truth, I'm not a life. He's the only one. I grew up in a Christian church. I knew most of this as head knowledge. It was familiar to me. But there was always something missing. You see, I believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah and that he died for the sins of the world. But I had never personalized it and grasped that he actually died for me. It wasn't until I was 19 that I realized that had I been the only person in the entire world, Jesus would still have gone to that cross in real space and time and suffered and died for me. It was only then that the gospel went from being very impersonal to intensely personal. It went from being philosophical and theoretical to tangible and concrete. And it went from being very non-relational to intensely relational. Just like how Paul describes being saved in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, Jesus didn't just love and die for some nameless, faceless mass of humanity. He loved me. And when he was dying on that cross, he was thinking of me individually and you. And because this ultimate demonstration of love is so deeply personal, it warrants and it demands a personal response. A response whereby you don't merely acknowledge Jesus as your Savior, but also as your Lord. I mean, if he literally purchased me from the slave market of sin with his own innocent blood, then he owns me now. I'm his, and my life now is characterized by loving obedience. There are many, many people who've tried to capture the essence of the gospel message. D.A. Carson condensed it down to 221 words. Here's how he describes it. God is the sovereign, transcendent, and personal God who has made the universe, including us, his image bearers. Our misery lies in our rebellion, our alienation from God, which despite his forbearance attracts his implacable wrath. But God, precisely because love is of the very essence of his character, takes the initiative and prepared for the coming of his own Son by raising up a people who by covenantal stipulations, temple worship, systems of sacrifice and of priesthood, by kings and by prophets, are taught something of what God is planning and what he expects. In the fullness of time, his Son comes and takes on human nature. He comes not in the first instance to judge, but to save. He dies the death of his people, rises from the grave, and in returning to his heavenly Father, bequeaths the Holy Spirit as the down payment and guarantee of the ultimate gift he has secured for them, an eternity of bliss in the presence of God himself, in a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The only alternative is to be shut out from the presence of this God forever in the torments of hell. What men and women must do before it's too late is repent and trust Christ. The alternative is to disobey the gospel. 221 words. And I like that last line because it's not just an invitation. The gospel is an invitation, but it's not just an invitation. Biblically speaking, it is a command. God actually commands us to believe the gospel. Now, that's all good, but we can simplify it even more. Because God has made it so simple that even a little child can understand it. The Apostle Paul condensed it down even further in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. He said, "Now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here it is. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He received this directly by revelation of Jesus Christ. No one taught him this. He got it directly from Jesus. "That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." So, Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he was raised. That is the bedrock of our hope. You see, the resurrection was the proof that Jesus' sacrifice was actually acceptable to God the Father. No more suffering was required. His punishment was over, and our forgiveness was forever secured. And what we do with that information makes all the difference in where we will spend eternity. Well, the Apostle John was even more concise. He summarized the gospel in just 24 words. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." This is the greatest message and the greatest news in the history of the world. How can I say that? Well, if we parse out this verse, we see every part of it is an extreme superlative. Maybe you've seen this. I just love this. Let's parse it out. So it starts with God. God, who is the greatest lover, so loved, which is the greatest degree, the world, which is the greatest number, that he gave, which is the greatest act, his only Son, the greatest gift, that whoever, the greatest invitation, believes, which is the greatest simplicity, in him, the greatest person, should not perish. That's the greatest deliverance. But, which is the greatest difference, have, which is the greatest certainty, eternal life, which is the greatest possession. Isn't that cool? The gospel is so great. Like that song we sing, it should be shouted from the housetops, from the mountaintops. It's so glorious. It should be heralded on every street corner, in season, out of season. 1 Peter 1:12 says, "It was revealed to them," referring to the Old Testament prophets, "that they were serving not themselves, but you." That's us. And the writers of the New Testament, "in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And the words "good news" here, it's what the word "gospel" means. And it's the same Greek root from which we get the word "evangelism," which is our verbal proclamation of the good news. And it's so surprising, it's so amazing, so glorious, so beautiful that the angels in heaven long to look into it, to better understand it. Well, finally, if we had to summarize the gospel in just one word, it might just be the word substitution. Substitution. Jesus is my substitute. He voluntarily substituted himself on the cross in place of me. And in that transaction, he got all my guilt and I got all his righteousness. The theological phrase for that is penal substitutionary atonement. It just means that Jesus took the penalty for my sin as my substitute, and he atoned for or paid for that so that God's justice and rightful wrath toward me was fully and forever satisfied. God's wrath was poured out and exhausted on his own beloved Son in such a way that there is no wrath left for me, and there never will be. And because of that, God now relates to me solely on the basis of love and grace, rather than on the basis of my performance with respect to his laws. And not only that, as if that weren't enough, because this barrier of sin between God and us has been forever dealt with, God has adopted us into his eternal family as his own sons and daughters forever. Pop quiz time. What's our response to this good news? What? No? Well, you're getting there. Worship? Oh, man, there's too many good answers. I'm looking for belief. Thanks. Belief. Now, in our culture, belief is a very imprecise word. Because I believe in Abraham Lincoln. I believe in George Washington. I believe they lived and died and did all kinds of certain things. They haven't changed my life like Jesus. So belief, it's not just an intellectual acknowledgement of certain historical facts. We've got to understand that. No, it is a deliberate choice to rely upon and trust in the person and work of Jesus. Just like you're trusting in the pew to hold your body up from gravity right now. You're trusting it's not going to collapse under you. You have enough trust to put your full weight on the pew. That's what we've got to do with Jesus. We've got to put our full weight on him and nothing else. Paul explains it this way in Romans 10, 9 to 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not might be saved, not hope to be saved. This is absolute and definite. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For Scripture says everyone, not a select few, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, you can know for sure that whether you die today or 50 years from now, you're going to heaven. I challenge you to talk to somebody on the street and ask them how sure they are they're going to heaven. You get 1 out of 100 that says, yep, I'm 100% sure. It is so rare. People do not have this confidence. Even a lot of Christians don't have that confidence. The promise here is absolute and certain. It's no wishy-washy, hopeful maybe. Believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, call on the name of the Lord. It's that simple. It's not about the quantity of your faith. It's about who or what is the object of your faith. Now, the gospel, it's not just something we possess. As great as it is, it's also something that has been entrusted to us. 1 Timothy 1:11 speaks about the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. In Romans 1, 14 to 15, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul was directly commissioned by the risen Christ himself to preach the gospel. He calls it an obligation, which to us has kind of a negative connotation, right? But because of who it came from and the nature of it being such good news, Paul was eager to fulfill this charge by preaching it. And he goes on in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And I want you to notice that the gospel is not just the message of God for salvation. It is the power of God for salvation. In other words, the gospel is so unique that it has the power to effect heart transformation. And if we really understood that this message is the power of God for salvation, that alone determines people's eternal destiny, then like Paul, we would probably be inclined to not be ashamed of it. If you've been a Christian very long, all this is very familiar to you. But for multitudes who still live in spiritual darkness, it's completely foreign to them. I lose sight of that, you know? They're not aware of this good news. They don't even know there is good news. And ignorance is just one of many obstacles we face when sharing it with the lost. There are so many obstacles. I just tried to compile a small list. We have pride, people's pride and ego, family pressure, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, independence, distraction, indifference, hardness of heart, cultural deception, satanic opposition, demonic lies and deception, love of sin, slavery to sin, worldly mindedness, fear of persecution, worries of the world, deceitfulness of riches, desires for other things, repressive governments, an immersive evolutionary worldview, and a deeply ingrained merit-based mentality. That's a lot to overcome. But the gospel is incredibly powerful. That's what I'd like to talk about for the remainder of our time this morning. The Bible freely admits that the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's going to sound like utter foolishness to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. Consider how one skeptic reframed the gospel message. He said this: Christianity is the belief that a cosmic Jewish zombie can make you live forever if you symbolically eat his flesh and telepathically tell him that you accept him as your master, so he can remove an evil force from your soul that is present in humanity because a rib woman was convinced by a talking snake to eat from a magical tree. Sounds pretty ridiculous, right? It's about as shocking as a song I really love by Fernando Ortega. The lyrics say, "Come and see. Look on this mystery. The Lord of the universe nailed to a tree." It just hits me. The Lord of the universe nailed to a tree. The gospel, it's kind of like one of those stereograms. You know, those pictures you have to stare at a long time before you can see the real picture beneath it. The Holy Spirit has to open our eyes to see the gospel for what it truly is. Kind of like this one. Okay. At face value, it just looks like a chaos, right? But if you stare at it long enough, an image emerges. It's an image of Jesus on the cross. And for those who can do it, it just all of a sudden there's this aha moment, right? Anybody get it? You might have to, if you can't see it, you might not be at the right angle, but it's there. The Bible says God made the gospel message sound foolish intentionally. Why would he do that? So that his power and his wisdom would make foolish the wisdom of this fallen world. God chose the seemingly foolish things of this world to shame the wise, and the weak things in the world's eyes to shame the things which are strong. And one way he did that was to make the gospel message like a small, humble seed. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, through the living and enduring word of God. That's the seed. James 1:21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. God's word is like a seed that gets implanted in the human heart when it hears the gospel. So just how powerful is this seed of God's word? Well, a couple of verses that come to my mind. Jeremiah 23:29, God says, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" Some people's hearts are hard as a rock. But what's going to win out here? Hebrews 4:12, familiar verse, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Never underestimate the power of a simple verse like John 3:16 and the effect it can have on even the hardest of hearts. Because Romans 10:17 says, faith or belief is, which was the answer to the last quiz, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. That's the mechanism. That's the means. That's the mode. Faith comes by hearing. People just need to hear it. It's the very message itself that has the power to bring about faith. That should revolutionize our concept of evangelism. Even nature teaches us the incredible power of a single seed. These are the seeds of a giant redwood tree. They're, you know, each one is smaller than a single cornflake that you would eat for breakfast. They're tiny, and yet each one is capable of producing this, a 360-foot tall giant. I think God made puny little seeds amazingly powerful in order to illustrate for us the mind-boggling power of the seed of the gospel, like we see in this picture. It says, we cannot force someone to hear a message they are not ready to receive, but we must never underestimate the power of planting a seed. You've seen pictures like that. This is not unique. A seed did that. Now, a seed cannot germinate and grow on a perfectly smooth surface. But if there's just the tiniest of cracks, or if there's just the tiniest of cracks in someone's heart, it can physically and chemically exploit that through what is called Turgor pressure and acidic chemicals, allowing it to split solid rock. You know what? The seed, it doesn't even have to be scripture. There's a famous story of an Australian sailor named Frank Jenner who would go up to people in the busy town of Sydney on George Street, and he would ask him this question. Excuse me, mate, if you died within 24 hours, where would you be in eternity, heaven or hell? That's all he usually had time to say before people were on their way. But he did this for 40 years. Not knowing the impact at all. Before his death in 1977, stories, I think by God's providence, stories began coming back to him literally from all over the world. All over the world. Often these people would go on their way just nagged by that question, and they would seek out a minister, someone they knew that was a Christian, in order to help them resolve it. Many of them went on themselves to become ministers or evangelists. And by one author's calculation, He influenced at least 146,000 people to come to Jesus, all from seeds that were planted in the form of a five-second question. Remarkable. None of us has a clue what the ripple effect of our lives will be. One single seed we plant could produce the next Billy Graham, who goes on to lead millions to Christ. Milton Vincent wrote a powerful little book called A Gospel Primer for Christians. We've got some on our literature shelves out in the lobby. I'd like to read you an excerpt. He says, outside of heaven, the power of God in its highest density is found inside the gospel. This must be so, for the Bible twice describes the gospel as the power of God. Nothing else in all of Scripture is ever described in this way, except for the person of Jesus Christ. Indeed, God's power is seen in erupting volcanoes, in the unimaginably hot boil of our massive sun, and in the lightning speed of a recently discovered star streaking through the heavens at 1.5 million miles per hour. Yet, in Scripture, such wonders are never labeled the power of God. How powerful, then, must the gospel be that it would merit such a title? Amen. Well, it's time for our kids' question. And this is the final kids' question of the summer. So if you're 7 to 12 and you have not got a prize yet this summer, you can raise your hand. And John, you're ready. I'll let you look for the first hand, okay? So if you're called on, you can share your name and age. And I'm going to put the question up on the screen. Are we ready, John? Here it is. If you condensed the gospel down to just one word, what word did I suggest?
What's your name? My name is Owen. I'm 10, and the word is substitution.
Good job, Owen. Thank you. Substitution. By the way, Owen, we substituted your prize out for a head of broccoli. Is that okay? Okay, you've got the Do You Know cards, and then some cool bird thing here that makes bird noises, and then three gift cards for ice cream. Awesome.
Thank you.
Good job, man. Each of us is here this morning because of the incredible power of the gospel. That little seed, it's transformed us into entirely new creatures. It has rescued us from eternal judgment. It's given us a new hope, a new identity, a new family, a new purpose, and a new destiny. And you know, every seed and every plant in all of creation has one solitary purpose. You know what it is. It's to reproduce itself and create more plants just like itself. Now, not everyone's heart is what we would call good soil, ready to receive that seed, and that's okay. You know, for most people, it takes hearing the gospel many times before they'll actually believe it. That's how it was for me. For me, it was a two-year process of wrestling and resisting and running away. I was like most people, I think. As Paul Washer has said, most people do not love the gospel. Therefore, I want to warn you from the very beginning that if you take the gospel seriously and embrace it and believe it, you have set yourself on a course of warfare against the world. You will be going against most of the people on this planet. So that's just a healthy reminder that even though the gospel is incredibly powerful, it's also very polarizing. Once confronted with it, you really can't stay on the fence. I lost all my best friends because of it. My parents thought I was crazy, at least for a while. And my relationship with my sister has never been the same. But you know, I'll never forget the feeling I had walking to class every day as a young believer with this little Gideon New Testament in my back pocket. It was given to me when I went to a Christian concert and first professed faith publicly there. And you know, I can't even read it now because the font's too small. But you know, this was before smartphones, it was before Bible apps, that I carried this to class every day. And it absolutely, I would just be walking to class thinking about how it just would blow my mind that in this little book, in my back pocket, I possessed the secrets of the universe that most students that I passed by were just oblivious and blind to. I knew who I was, where I came from, why I was here, where I was going, the meaning of life, what truth is, who God is, and how I can know him, all in my back pocket. Band, you guys can come up as we close here. There is an urgency that comes with such knowledge. 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And doesn't that just strike you? Paul begged people. He implored them. He beseeched them. And it wasn't just Paul doing that. God was begging people through Paul. That's why it says Paul was begging on behalf of Christ. That is, he's saying what Christ would say. Have you ever done that? Have you literally ever begged someone to surrender to Jesus? I have. Sadly, not enough. You and I were never alone in this endeavor. Christ himself leads us. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." So just like Paul spoke the gospel, begged people on Christ's behalf, he does that with us. He does that with us. So that's what this series is all about, to help us remember that the soil is softening, the seed is powerful, therefore sow seeds. And next week, Travis is going to talk about the third point there, how we're all meant to be harvesters. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel. Thank you for not withholding your only son, but delivering him up for us all to death. Lord, we remember that while salvation is free to us, it cost you everything. You experienced rejection, betrayal, beating, spitting, cursing, flogging, stripping, and crucifixion, the most agonizing execution ever invented, all because you loved us. You loved me. Not at our best, but at our worst. God, fill us with the inexpressible joy that comes from having our slates wiped clean and having all our sins canceled by your nailing them to the cross. Remind us this week of the incomparable power of this gospel message. Help us to never be ashamed of it, but to share this good news with everyone we can. In Jesus' name, amen.